We just have to be consistent. That is the refrain that I would repeat again and again when Kim would give me a call at her wit's end with a strong-willed toddler, going back a few years now. That was my message. We just have to be consistent. Even if the child is not getting the message now, we have to be consistent. If it is wrong today, it has to be wrong tomorrow and the next day, and we have to follow through on the consequences that we promise. We have to be consistent. We need to draw the line, and we need to hold it, and eventually the message will get through. That's what I would say on those phone conversations. One interesting place, as I think back to those days, that we had to draw a line was with slamming doors. So with all of our children, and with this particular strong-willed child who will remain nameless, we insisted that it was okay when they were angry for them to go to their bedroom. They could go and cool down, do what they need to do in their bedroom, but in so doing, they were not allowed to storm back and slam the door. And so we promised there would be consequences if they did so, and there was enforcement and consequences of that particular line. And so I have vivid memories of times when this toddler would go back to the bedroom, you know, all in a lather, I mean, all fussed up and waving and yelling, and the door would close as lightly and politely as you can imagine. Because we had drawn the line. Now, that's home and that's family, and I imagine that in your own houses and with your own people, you have lines that you draw as well. But we could certainly talk about other areas of life where there are questions about drawing lines. Questions about how will we live? What choices will we make? What kinds of behavior will we accept? What lines do we draw, and how do we respond if those lines are crossed? We could talk about that for us in our homes. We could talk about that as individuals. We could also talk about that as God's people and followers of Jesus. You see, followers of Jesus over the centuries have faced similar questions about where to draw lines. When we live in a society that does not understand or agree with or support our convictions, our beliefs, our values, how do we respond? When do we draw lines and when don't we? Do we just, in the face of a society that does not support those beliefs and convictions, do we just give up? Do we assimilate to get along? Do we separate? Do we withdraw? Do we kind of circle up, form a holy huddle to try to protect ourselves against those outside influences outside of our lines? How do we respond? Well, you know, there's a book of the Bible that gives us some interesting insights into that question. And so we begin a new series today on that book. The series is called The Faithful Resistance. And the book is the Old Testament book of Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, you can find some of the wildest stories in the Bible. I mean, great kids' Sunday school material in much of the book of Daniel. I mean, you've got the three youths in the fiery furnace that don't burn up. And you've got the disembodied hand writing on the wall. You've got the king who goes insane and lives like an animal. And of course, you've got the lion's den of Daniel's fame. So many good stories. That's the first half of the book. And then in the second half, things get, I was going to say they get a little weird if they haven't been weird already, but maybe get more weird with visions and dreams about beasts and kings. Well, over the next couple months, we're going to dig into the book of Daniel. Now, we're not going to take every chapter, But we want to take a look and walk through much of the book of Daniel to get the big idea of what Daniel is trying to convey to us. And a big part of Daniel's message is how do faithful followers of God live within a hostile society? And so I imagine there will be plenty of good insights for us as we go along. Chapter 1, and I'd invite you to turn there to Daniel chapter 1. If you get about halfway through the Bible, you'll be in Psalms. You'll want to go a few big books back, and you'll eventually land on Daniel 1, where we find the context of who Daniel is. And what we find is that Daniel, and he has three friends that are prominent throughout the book with him, we find their world is really turned upside down. And chapter 1 reveals that story to us. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll take some key chunks as we go along. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. We'll pause our reading there. Now, to understand what this chapter reveals to us, it helps to understand a little bit of the bigger picture of the world in the 600s or so before Christ. So what we think of today is the Holy Land, where the nation of Israel is, was and is, was really kind of a crossroads of civilization in that time. So Israel was this little place in the midst of all kinds of swirling currents and world empires. To the west, they had the Egyptian Empire. To the east, they had Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia. And they would frequently, as the scriptures tell the story, get caught up in the cross currents between these various empires. And so what happens here is really just kind of a sidebar. We have the king of Babylon going to war and winning against Egypt. And the most direct route from Babylon to Egypt is right through Israel, and especially the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah, with its capital of Jerusalem. And so on one of those conquests, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, as he's establishing his power as the latest, world empire, stops in Jerusalem, takes some of the temple articles from the Jewish temple back with him, and also takes some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility along with him. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was pretty shrewd. Now, rather than just moving through and stomping people out, what he would do, and this was fairly common, is he would take the best of the people, kind of the cream of the crop of that next generation. He would take them back with him and put their skills, their knowledge, take advantage of all they had to offer. Plus, this was a little bit of an insurance policy with the people back home in the conquered land. Because, in essence, what he could say is, if you misbehave, people back home, I've got your future right here. And I can literally cut that future off. Now, that's kind of the big picture. What if you're Daniel. I mean, we got kind of the big picture there, but can you put yourself in the shoes of Daniel or one of his friends? What would they have been experiencing in all of this? They were probably 14 or 15-year-old boys, based on records of what the Babylonians did. 14 or 15-year-old high school-age boys. They've seen their homeland invaded. They've seen their temple desecrated. They have been separated from their families, if their families are even still living, 500 miles away from home. They've been forcibly taken. They may have even been physically maimed, because people in the kind of positions that they had were sometimes castrated. What are you thinking? What are you experiencing if you're one of them? How might it affect your faith if you're in that situation? I mean, the theology of Israel was tied very closely to the land, and particularly the temple within the land. I mean, you went to the temple of God in Jerusalem to worship, to sacrifice, to seek God's favor. What happens when you can't go there anymore? What happens when you're 500 miles away? How do you relate to God when you're now separated from his promised land? Beyond that, you have this matter of the temple treasures that were taken. Now, to us, you know, we hear that and we think, oh, that's kind of a bummer. The valuables were taken, kind of, you know, kind of like a robbery. But it's more than that. And Daniel emphasizes that these treasures were taken, and they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken back to Babylonia, and they were put in the temple of his God. There's some symbolism there. The idea is the Babylonian gods, they're more powerful than the Israelites' God. Our gods have beaten your God. And see, you know, we've looted your God's temple, and now his stuff is our God's stuff. In other words, your God is not as powerful as you think he is. So, if you're Daniel, if you're Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, do you still believe in him? What do you do? And then there is the matter of those names and the changing of those names. Again, as I said at the beginning of the service, we think a name is just a name, but I mean, our names are kind of tied up in our identity. And names are even more significant there. So these four boys had good Hebrew names that pointed to the Lord God of Israel, Elohim Yahweh. So Daniel, Mishael points to Elohim. You have Hananiah, Azariah, pointing to Yahweh. Was the Hebrew names pointing to their God. And now they're given new names. You know, interestingly enough, these new names honor Babylonian gods, the gods of Bel and Aku and Nebo. And so it's an attempt to rewrite their faith, to rewrite their whole identity. So, what do you believe if you're Daniel and his friends? What do you think about what you've just experienced? How are you feeling about it? How are you feeling about your God? Well, you know, Daniel gives us kind of a clue in verse 2 to his mindset. When he says, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord delivered. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, why would the Lord give his people and the treasures of their God? I mean, why would God make himself look bad by letting his people and their treasures be captured by this foreign empire? Well, around the same time that this was happening, and Daniel and his friends are in Babylonia, we have the Israelite prophet Jeremiah, and he gives a kind of a summary explanation, and we have the record in the book with his name, chapter 25. We find these words. This is a message from Jeremiah. It says, "Though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you, the people of Israel, again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, 'Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord God gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever.' But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made," in other words, with your idols. "And you have brought harm," get that, "you have brought harm to yourselves." The Israelites, they had turned from God. It's not that he abandoned them. They turned from him. And he had pleaded with them time and again to turn back. And they refused, and they would not. And so finally, God allowed them to experience the consequences that he had promised long ago they would experience if they rejected God. Now, did these four boys in Babylonia, did they know that bigger picture? We don't know if they did in the moment, but Daniel, writing later on about his experiences, certainly did when he wrote, "The Lord delivered the king of Judah into the hands of the Babylonians." Now, what about you and me? When we are in the midst of people or situations or circumstances that seem hostile to our faith in God, when we're in a time or a place where it seems hard to believe, how do we respond? I mean, we might ask the question, where is God? Where is he in the midst of all this? Is he even real? Has he been paying attention? Or maybe, we probably don't think about it in these terms, but in the terms of those days, has he been defeated? I mean, have his treasures been carried off by somebody else, more powerful than him? We could think that because of situations in our lives. We could think about that when we look at the wider world and we see hunger, violence, refugee crises, all kinds of things. How do we respond? Well, I want to take a page from an old song. Maybe some of you will remember this song. It's like 1800s old, so it is old. Called "Dare to Be a Daniel." Maybe some of you sang a little song called "Dare to Be a Daniel" once upon a time. Well, I want to offer you three observations if you dare to be a Daniel. If you approach these kinds of situations in our lives and our world the way Daniel and his friends did, how do you respond? And here's the first offering that I would give you is if we dare to be a Daniel, then you and I need to realize what is at the center of our story. Realize what's at the center of your story. If you think of our lives as a story, we're all in the midst of this story that's unfolding. What's at the center of it? What's kind of at the core of the story? Now, there could have been, for Daniel and his friends, all kinds of facts. In the midst of all of this traumatic stuff they've just been through, they could have put all kinds of things at the center of their story. I mean, they could have put the power of Babylon. That's the center of the story. I mean, there's just nothing we can do, no way to resist them. They could have put the loss of their families at the center. They could have put these new names. I mean, our identities have been stripped away. This is who we were. Now this is who we are. That's the end of it. That's the center. That's kind of the defining mark of the story. But instead of starting with himself, instead of starting with their circumstances, Daniel starts with the activity of God and says, that's at the center of this whole thing. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And we can actually go through and we can see specific points where Daniel identified God's activity in the midst of these circumstances. And interestingly enough, It seems like Daniel sees God turning the people of Israel over to Babylon as actually, rather than a sign that God has abandoned him, it's a sign of God's faithfulness. Isn't that interesting? Because God had said for a long time that this is what he would do if the people disobeyed him. And now he's finally done it. So he has been true to his word and to his character. What do you put at the center of your story? The story that you're in the middle of right now. What's at the center? I mean, and I don't know we're all at different places in our stories. What do you put at the center? I mean, you could put what that person said or did, and that's the defining core of the story. You could put this particular significant event. You could put that loss at the center of the story. You could put the message that you're hearing from this political leader, from that news personality. I mean, you could put that at the center of your story. Or is it possible that God could be active in a surprising way, even in the middle of that story? Maybe even in a way that you can't see now. I mean, because even to have God at the center of our story doesn't mean that we always know what he's doing at the time. Sometimes, you know, we need years of hindsight to be able to look back and say, oh, now I see something I didn't see then. But I'd offer you this. I think we have reason to believe that God is always up to something. In the midst of any personal or cultural moment that we are in, God is working. God is up to something. The question is not, is God working? The question is, what is at the center of your story and mine? So, Daniel saw God at the center, and we see more evidence of that in verse 8. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Daniel draws a line here. And it's interesting, after all that he's been through, where he draws the line. You see that? He draws the line at the food. Of all places. Plenty of other places he could have, but he says, I will not defile myself with the king's food. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, a couple things he could mean. Certainly, the food that the king was serving would not have been Jewish kosher food, you know, following the guidelines God had given the Jews. That could be one thing. There was also a good chance that the food that they were eating had first been offered as a gift to the Babylonian gods. And so to eat this food was, in a sense, worshiping the gods. It could also simply be the fact that when you sit down at a table with someone and share their food in that culture, I mean, you're indicating kind of a sense of friendship and fellowship with them. And he did not want to indicate that level of friendship with kind of the cultural system of Babylon. But for whatever reason, Daniel saw what he ate and drank as a spiritual issue. And so he drew a line there. He didn't go on a hunger strike. Isn't that interesting? He simply asked the chief official for permission to do something different. Now, that's kind of a big ask. I mean, first of all, Daniel and his friends, they're essentially captives here. And so, you know, now they're trying to dictate terms. And anyway, if you're the one responsible for feeding a whole group of people, and someone in the group says, well, but can I have this instead? Isn't that kind of a pain? You know, and all the family cooks can say amen to that. Like, you know, can't you just eat what everyone else is eating? Well, then in verse 9, we get the response. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. favor and compassion. Here we have the second instance of God getting the credit in this chapter for something. And what he's doing here is he is honoring Daniel's convictions around diet. And so, as the story goes, I'm not going to read the verses, but the official agrees to a 10-day test of vegetables and water. Now, just to be clear, I don't think this is prescriptive like, you know, the special Daniel diet. If you just eat vegetables and drink water, I mean, like, that's the diet we all should follow. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. You can try it if you want to, but not prescriptive, just descriptive. The other thing is, I don't think there's any biological reason why after 10 days, Daniel and his friends on this diet would look dramatically different than the people on the other diet. But I think, again, we see God's supernatural blessing, verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And the conclusion shows us one more sign of God's intervention, verse 17. To these four young men, here's God's activity again, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them, Daniel and his friends, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. These young men, amazingly so, at the age of 14 or 15, for all that they've been through, they have put God at the center of their story. And now we see how God has put them at the center of his activity, showing them favor and compassion, giving them knowledge and understanding at key moments. Now, does that mean that God will always do this exact kind of thing for everyone who ever ends up in a situation like this? Not necessarily. I mean, sometimes God's people suffer. These boys had suffered. As the story continues, the suffering was not done. But I would offer to you that it's less likely that God will show up in the ways that we might hope if we are unwilling to stay true to him, even when it's hard. Certainly, we're not going to see the ways that he shows up if we're not willing to stay true to him. Some people want the title Christian. They want the benefits of following Jesus, of knowing Jesus. But their faith doesn't demand anything of them. It means little in how they actually live day to day. They just live their normal life in the culture in which they live. And their lives never look any different. I would offer to you that if we've got faith in our hearts, if it's in our hearts, then it sure better leak out somewhere. I mean, it better show up somewhere in how we live. If we take the teachings of Scripture seriously, what we will find is that they challenge and even offend every human culture, every society, every government at some point. I mean, living as a Christian, truly living as a Christian, will in some way or other set us apart in any society in which we live. And so, here's a second observation for you. If we dare to be a Daniel, then I challenge you to resolve which line you'll mind. Which line will you mind? Daniel, verse 8, resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. He had determined that he needed to mind this line, where his faith and his scriptures insisted that he must, regardless of what the culture around him was doing. What lines will you pay attention to? How will your faith be more than just internal? Where will you choose to obey God rather than conform to culture? Early church father Augustine identified three areas where he said, you know, as you look at the big picture of society, here are three areas where followers of Jesus should look differently than the culture around them. And those three, and these three, I mean, these could be series, sermon series of their own, would be money and sex and power. And the way Christians respond to all three should be dramatically different than any society in which they live. I mean, Babylon, symbolic of the world system, in all three of those areas would say, you know, do what you want to do. Take care of yourself. You know, get as much of these things, money, sex, and power, get as much of them as you can, as quickly as you can. And God's view would be, consider others better than yourselves. It's not just about what you get, it's about what you give, how you serve. Deny yourself. Heed God's greater wisdom. Which lines, when it comes to these issues and others in your lives, do you mind? And one more observation, if you dare to be a Daniel, is the way that Daniel responds to those that draw the lines differently than he does. And what you see is the word is respect. He chooses to respect those who draw the line differently. He resolved for himself, his three friends resolved what they would do, but they didn't resolve for anybody else. I mean, they didn't try to make anybody else act their way. They took into account the official who was over them, who was afraid for his own life if he didn't serve them the king's food and wine. He resolved, in verse 8, he asked for permission to do it differently. Great lesson for us about how we relate to those who draw their lines differently than us. If we hope and want them to see it our way someday, can I suggest to you that we try persuasion? Certainly over force or manipulation? Do you dare? Do you dare to be a Daniel? Dare to stand alone, the chorus goes. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. You know, Daniel's approach foreshadows another approach. Another person who resolved not to defile himself with the world's ways. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The Apostle John tells us. He did only what he saw God the Father doing, because God was at the center of his story. He resolved to mind God's line and no one else's, though he didn't force other people to do the same. And for all of that, he was killed, which confused his followers, because I mean, he was supposed to be the Savior. He was supposed to be the Messiah. How can the Messiah get killed? How can the Messiah die? Who ever heard of a suffering Savior? And so I dare you to revere a suffering Savior. Jesus Christ. And as we close our service this morning, we honor him through our observance of communion. You know, when we walk away from the food and the wine of Babylon, when we turn from fellowship with a sinful, corrupt world system around us, God welcomes us to his banquet table. And the communion table is a foretaste of what is described later on as the wedding feast of the Lamb. Something we can anticipate as we follow Jesus coming the very end of days. We come to this table, the table of communion. It is the table not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love God and those who want to love him even more. So come, you who have much faith, and you who have little. You who have been here often, and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow, and you who have failed. Come because the Lord invites you, and it is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Would you pray with me? God our Father, before you, all hearts are open, all desires are known, from you no secrets are hidden. Would you cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.